We are finishing our series, many months long, on 1 Corinthians. I don't know if it seems like it's been short or long to you. Seems just right to me. I hope you've found it helpful and upbuilding as we've studied Paul's letter. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16. And saw there that Paul refers to a special offering that Paul was organizing among the Gentile or the Greek-speaking churches for the purpose of assisting the churches of Jerusalem and Judea. The church in Judea was in financial need for some reason. Many of these Christians were impoverished, and Paul worked to get the Greek-speaking churches to come together to make a special offering to help them out. You find references to that special offering in various places throughout the New Testament. For Paul, it was clearly an important part of his work in the churches that he served, which were primarily Greek-speaking Gentile churches. That was the first four verses of the chapter. Speaking about this offering that he's organizing, it gets Paul thinking about his future plans, future initiatives, and so on. And that leads him into this last section of 1 Corinthians. As he draws his letter to a close, he starts looking to the future, starts looking to his own plans for ministry, and he starts talking about the ministry of other leaders in the early church as well. Paul mentioned a number of men whose names we know from other New Testament writings and who held positions of leadership in the churches. This is fairly typical for Paul as he ends his letters. He often concludes with a string of special greetings for particular people or from particular people. He often ends with a variety of news items about the comings and goings of Christian leaders. And that's a large part of what we'll read about as we finish off 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 5, reading through the rest of the chapter. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, giving you thanks for your word. We thank you for these months of studying 1 Corinthians. And Lord, as we draw those studies to a close, we pray that you would use this last message to draw those lessons, send them home to our hearts. Pray that you would just remind us of your grace that Paul has spoken of in this letter. And may we simply be receptive to your word. Again, we thank you for your word, which is a light in a dark place, a lamp to our feet or our paths. And we pray, Lord, that you would shed light for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that many of you have probably spent time listening to preachers or teachers doing what is called verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. That term means exactly what it says. A preacher will read a verse of a passage, spend some time making comments and drawing applications on that verse, and then move to the next verse and do the same thing. Read it, make comments, draw applications on it, and then again move on to the next verse, and so on and so on. And eventually, the preacher works his way through an entire passage of Scripture using this approach, addressing each verse in a passage, verse-by-verse exposition, it's often called. Now, I don't myself follow that particular approach to preaching. I figure if you want to know, you want to hear comments on every single verse in a passage, you'd be better served by buying a commentary and just reading that, because that's what commentaries are designed to do. My approach to preaching in general is to take a passage of Scripture and to try to summarize its main point or its main burden. You know, typically, a writer like Paul has one point or maybe two or three main points in mind when he's writing something. Writers typically are not trying to make 25 separate points in the space of a couple of paragraphs. Usually, there is just one main point, maybe a couple. And that's what I typically try to bring out for you in my sermons. I may make some comments on particular verses when that's needed, but by and large, I'm trying to summarize the main burden of whatever Scripture text it is that we're looking at on a given Lord's Day. Well, that's all well and good. I have to admit, though, I found it very difficult to try to summarize a main point for this last section of 1 Corinthians. It's not that this is a difficult passage to understand. It's very easy to understand. It's very straightforward. But it's not easy to read it and say, well, here's the one main thing that Paul is trying to talk about here, the one main point he wants to get across. Or here are the two or three main points. Paul, he touches on quite a number of different things in this passage. If you look back at the text, you'll see, you notice this, I'm sure, that a large part of this section is devoted to personal matters, giving some of Paul's own personal plans for travel and ministry, giving some personal instructions about people that the Corinthians would know, people like Timothy and Apollos. He tells them how to assist different Christian workers in their ministries. He gives personal greetings to and from different people. It's kind of a newsy section of a letter, and it doesn't really seem to have just one particular point that it's trying to make. It's just news. Or you also see in this text that Paul does include a variety of exhortations as he closes the letter. And those would be edifying things for us to reflect on and take to heart. Verse 13, for example, he urges them, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, or women, we can assume, women of God, be strong. That's a sturdy exhortation. It would be worth meditating over it, considering ways in which we need to put that into practice. How can we be watchful and stand firm? There's verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. That'd be another great urging for us to think about. Verse 16, after he's mentioned the devoted service of Stephanus and his household, he says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So, you know, Paul is urging proper biblical respect and submission to God-ordained leaders in the church. That's another good topic. It's always relevant. It would be worthy of our consideration. And then there's verse 17. He points to the service of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Caicus And he says, give recognition to such people. So it's important to give recognition where it's due. And so again, we could spend time ourselves thinking of ways to give appropriate recognition to Christian workers. And you can see there's several different exhortations in this passage. Any one of them would be worthy of our attention. But still, none of them seem to serve as the main point for this entire passage. This is really, it's kind of a smorgasbord of advice. You know, a number of different things. Not one of them really seems to stand out as the main burden of the text. Well, Paul's wrapping up a lengthy letter. At times it's been a very emotional letter, sometimes with some very stern rebukes for the Corinthians. Paul's tying up a lot of loose ends here. He's arranging some business details with a view to his own future plans and to the future plans of other ministers in the church. So this might be a passage where you can't really find just one single point that summarizes the whole section. All the same, I do think that he does have a particular burden in this final section, the most important final parting words, so to speak. There's something that he wants, above all, he wants for the Corinthians to remember when they finish reading the letter and they set it aside and they go on with their business and they pick up the Corinthian Daily News instead. Here's what he wants them to remember more than anything else. It's verses 22 and 23. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You know how children's stories sometimes end with, and the moral of the story, boys and girls, is always tell the truth. Don't be mean to your siblings. Things of that nature. I think Paul does something similar here. As Paul wraps up this fairly heavy letter, I think he would say, here's the moral of my letter. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, you go back over everything I've written for all 16 chapters. This is what it comes down to, the burden, the moral of the story. Verses 22, 23. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, there's some strong language in there. You know, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Paul is, he's getting personal there. He's forcing everyone personally to reevaluate their relationship with Jesus. Do they receive him? Do they love him? Or do they reject him? Now, Paul's setting out polar opposites here. You either have no love for the Lord Jesus, meaning you reject him, or you do, in fact, love him. You accept him. You welcome his arrival. You receive his grace. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's in contrast to the person who says, our Lord, come. I want you to come. I want you to arrive. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You know, these are issues of ultimate importance for every human being. And this is how Paul concludes his letter. It's his way of reminding the Corinthians that this is the ultimate point of everything that he's written in the first 15 chapters. You know, he's talked about all sorts of specific issues of the Christian life. Should Christians try to sue one another in secular court? Answer, no. Should Christians get married or stay single? Answer, well, both are legitimate choices. It just depends on God's calling on your life. Should Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed in pagan shrines? Answer, well, not when it's spiritually damaging to a fellow believer. There were questions about the appropriate attire for Christian men and women during worship. Questions about how Christians should understand and practice the gifts of the Spirit, etc., etc. These were all issues that the Corinthians had struggled with And Paul sought to give them guidance and instruction and advice on them. But Paul is saying, as he winds up this letter, please, please, please do not lose the forest for the trees here. Please do not think that the Christian life is primarily about any of those things. As if your Christian life will really be on a firm footing once you figure out the question of appropriate attire in worship, or once you've reached a decision about whether or not to marry. And those issues have their place. They're important in their own way. They need to be dealt with. But what does the Christian life come down to in the end? What, ultimately, is the dividing line between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not? That's what he describes in verses 22 and 23. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And in the end, in eternity, there will be two and only two groups of people. Those who love the Lord Jesus and look forward to his coming and who receive and rely upon his grace, and those who don't. And Paul is trying his hardest here to make this point crystal clear to his readers before they put his letter down and start reading something else. Now, the way Paul says it, it may rub some people in the wrong way. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Could sound a little bit harsh, a little bit unloving, couldn't it? I think it's important that we not hear this as some kind of cry of delight on his part. We shouldn't picture Paul rubbing his hands together with an evil cackle and as he's saying this sort of thing. That's not the idea at all. I mean, really, Paul is just stating a theological truth. If a person doesn't love the Lord, which is just another way of saying that a person doesn't have faith in the Lord, doesn't trust the Lord, doesn't have a sense of loyalty or commitment to the Lord, then that is the prospect that that person has for eternity. He or she will live with God's curse of judgment on sin. Certainly, it's a sobering statement that Paul makes. How could it not be? But we misunderstand it if we think that Paul is somehow, thumbing his nose at unbelievers here, or just callously saying, well, serves you right. No, he's simply affirming a truth the Bible makes clear over and over again, which is that those who reject the grace and the salvation of Jesus will themselves personally have to endure the consequences of that choice and the consequences of their sin. And that is an awful, accursed fate. It's worth paying attention to the way Paul expresses this important reality here. He's phrasing things in terms that inescapably require emotional commitment, not just intellectual knowledge. Paul doesn't say, if anyone has no knowledge of the Lord, let him be accursed. Doesn't say, if anyone doesn't understand the Lord, let him be accursed. Paul doesn't even say, if anyone doesn't believe in the Lord, let him be accursed. Paul could have said any of those things, and it would have been theologically, biblically true. Someone who has no knowledge of Jesus, someone who doesn't understand Jesus, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus has no salvation. That's all true. But Paul says it this way to make his point more clear. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Because that is the proof of the pudding. Whether a person has a genuine, emotional, personal commitment to the Lord. person can have knowledge about many things about Jesus and his life and his ministry. A person can know a great deal of theology. A person can even have some degree of respect for Jesus as a great teacher. A person can have all of those things without actually loving Jesus. It's entirely possible. Yeah, for that matter, a person can even acknowledge that Jesus performed great miracles and still not love him, still not be committed to him. The Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapid, for example, concluded on the basis of the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, but he still didn't believe in him as his Savior and Lord. He did not love Jesus, even though he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. This is exactly why Paul says what he says in verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And being a Christian, it's more than an accumulation of knowledge and facts about Jesus. It's more than acknowledging that he did miraculous things. Being a Christian is a relationship. It's a commitment. It's a loyalty. It's a love for him. That's the ultimate test for whether or not a person is a true Christian. A person who has understood and received the grace and the forgiveness of God will inevitably love him. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee when a sinful woman comes and washes his feet, anoints them. The Pharisee's watching on, kind of disgusted by the scene. But Jesus tells this Pharisee, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." You know, one's love for Jesus is directly correlated to one's consciousness of having been forgiven. And those who have been forgiven and know it will indeed respond to him in love. You have to realize in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, he's not speaking to the local atheist society here. He's writing to the church at Corinth. These are people who profess, who claim to believe in Jesus. He's reminding them how vital this is. Because this is the ultimate reality check for any churchgoer. The great question is, do you not just know things about Jesus, but do you actually love him? In the end, that is what reveals the difference between a true believer and someone who's simply going through the motions. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. People of God, in a few minutes we'll be coming to the Lord's table. And it's standard in Presbyterian circles for ministers to do what's called fencing the table. That's when a minister will remind a congregation of Paul's warnings from 1 Corinthians 11 that one can eat and drink judgment upon oneself if one partakes in the sacrament in unbelief, in hard-hearted sin, that sort of thing. Personally, I often find that Presbyterian ministers spend too much time in emphasizing the warnings surrounding the Lord's table, not nearly enough time emphasizing the blessing of the sacrament. It often seems to me that Presbyterian ministers fail to get the proper biblical balance here. But for all that, it is true that from time to time, we need to hear that reminder that eating and drinking at the Lord's table is only to be done in an attitude of true faith and love for the Lord. Shouldn't be done thoughtlessly, shouldn't be done by force of habit. It certainly should not be done if a person doesn't actually believe in Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior. To partake in unbelief is indeed to summon judgment, to summon a curse upon oneself. And there are times, brothers and sisters, when we need to be reminded of this, when we need that wake-up call, because this is the issue of ultimate importance. You know, who you eat and drink with now in this life says a great deal about who you will eat and drink with in eternity. If a person doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't want to spend time with him at his table now, then why should he or she expect to want to do so in eternity? If this table here is not a matter of interest to a person in this world, why should it be in the resurrection age? In eternity, there will be those who love Jesus and those who don't, those who reject him. In the same way, in eternity, there will be those who dine with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be those who refuse to come to the feast. And that is no small thing. Actually, it's everything. You know, in Revelation 19, the very passage where we hear this declaration, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Just a few verses after that, we hear an angel calling out to the birds of prey, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." It's another contrast of polar opposites. One is either by grace a guest at a delightful feast, a marriage feast, or for those who harden themselves in resisting the grace of God, they become a feast, as it were. That's Revelation chapter 19. It's a dramatic and it's a sobering picture, but in the end, that's what it comes down to. To be excluded from the marriage supper at the coming of Christ is the most terrible outcome for any person in the world. People of God, examine yourselves. Examine your own faith, your own trust in Christ, to make sure that it's genuine. Make your calling and election sure, the Apostle Peter says. Above all, make sure that you actually love the Lord and don't simply know things about him. And if this morning maybe your heart feels kind of dull and heavy and not particularly filled with feelings of love, just remember what Jesus says in Luke 7. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little. Maybe you need to go back and just consider again how much you have been forgiven. The more you recall that, the more you appreciate that, the more indeed you will love the Lord. And I also want to say this in closing. We need to love and pursue those who currently do not love the Lord Jesus. The fact that someone is disinterested now, at this moment in time, doesn't love him, it doesn't mean that they never can, and they never will. You can't make people love the Lord, of course, but you can try to show others how lovely he is. And for many of us, the place to start with that is to remember how much we ourselves do, in fact, love him. So we also forget that pretty quickly. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. The Lord's table, that's one place where we remember just how much we've been forgiven. And so it's a wonderful place for us to renew our commitment and to renew our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we hear these strong words from Paul. And Lord, we need to hear them. We need to sometimes be shaken up a bit, and to be reminded that to be called your children, to be called by the name of Christian, is a great privilege, and one that we should treasure and not view as a burden, or not something we should view with indifference. Lord, it is the greatest thing in the world to be one of your children. And Lord, we pray that you would make us more responsive to you and to the grace of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just grant the Holy Spirit to more often convict us of our sins and to bring us to repentance. Lord, that we might realize again and again just how great your grace is to us, how limitless, how unconditional, and how mighty it is to save. And Lord, I pray that through that we might be filled with a response of love towards you and towards the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray as we come to his table, as we eat and drink as a body in your presence, I pray, Lord, that you would just refresh us and remind us of the depth of Christ's love for us. And I pray this in his name. Amen. As we prepare for the Lord's table, we'll sing the first